Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days, and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which it will be called: the Lord is our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. And the Levitical priests shall never lack a man in my presence to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to make sacrifices forever. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that day and night will not come at their appointed time, then also my covenant with David, my servant, may be broken, so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne, and my covenant with the Levitical priests, my ministers. As the host of heaven cannot be numbered, and the sands of the sea cannot be measured, so I will multiply the offspring of David, my servant, and the Levitical priests who minister to me. Over to Tom.
Tommy, thank you very much for reading. Good afternoon, everybody. Lovely to see you. Welcome to the next talks. Please do keep that passage of the Bible open. And as Tom said, on the back of this handout, you'll find a little outline of what I'm going to say for the next few minutes. Now, this lunchtime, we're continuing our look at Jeremiah, what is a very famous book and a famous Old Testament prophecy. And we've said that we're visiting just briefly in the lead up to the summer. And so there's obviously lots more stuff that we could say and lots more stuff that we could see. But we are answering this question: why is it good to be a Christian? Why is being a Christian a great thing for people like you and me? In fact, we're thinking of that colleague who just asks you in the office, you know, what is it with all this sort of Christian stuff that you keep telling me? And if you were with us last week, we acknowledged that Jeremiah, on the face of it, does seem quite a strange place to be. It's a prophecy of judgment, we said, to the people of Jerusalem in around about the 6th or the 7th century BC. In fact, if you've forgotten the story, just flick back one page in your Bibles to chapter 32, and let me read from verse 3. Verse 3 of chapter 32, thus says the Lord, behold, I am giving this city, that is Jerusalem, into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall capture it. Zedekiah, king of Judah, shall not escape out of the hand of the Chaldeans, but shall surely be given into the hand of the king of Babylon, and shall speak to him face to face and see him eye to eye. I think that's an ironic reference because he's about to have his eyes plucked out. Verse 5, and he shall take Zedekiah to Babylon, and there he shall remain until I visit him, declares the Lord. Though you fight against the Chaldeans, you shall not succeed. So do you get a sense of what's going on here? Jeremiah is prophesying judgment on the people of Jerusalem, God's judgment on their evil ways and deeds. He's warned them for many decades, we know, of the prospect of God's judgment. He's told them they've got to turn from their evil deeds. Again, if you were here last week, we saw that they really are very evil. Apostasy, idolatry, child sacrifices even. And yet they've ignored his warnings. They've ignored his threats of judgment. They've persisted with their evil ways and deeds. And now God sent for Babylon, the agent of his judgment, in order to bring this sinful people to their knees. Verse 3 again of chapter 32, the city's going to be captured, says Jeremiah. The residents are going to be deported. Most of them will never see their homeland again. And yet, against this backdrop of destruction and dispersion, and against this background of a sort of judgment, bringing kings even to their knees, we find this hope of rescue and restoration of this people's fortunes, words of life and consolation just like these. We looked last week at the new covenant, the promise of the new covenant, the most famous of them. But just have a look down at chapter 33 and verse 14. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Verse 15, in those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. Verse 17, for thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, and the Levitical priest shall never lack a man in my presence to offer burnt offerings, grain offerings, to make sacrifices forever. Only if you can break, verse 20, I think that's the thrust, only if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that day and night will not come at their appointed time, shall my covenant with David, my servant, be broken. These are words of hope for Israel. Words of hope for all Jerusalem, a future hope for this people about to be brought to its knees. They're a hope of restoration. Restoration of their fortunes, which lay unfulfilled, we now know, for almost seven centuries. I mean, just imagine that, waiting and waiting and waiting. And yet fulfilled in Jesus. Christ, we know, is the ultimate fulfillment of all of God's promises, and that includes these. For us, these are words fulfilled in Jesus. And so I'm going to suggest this lunchtime, for those of us trusting in Christ Jesus, these verses are a pointer to present realities. This, if you like, is why it's great to be a Christian, part two. And my first point on the handout is this. We have a righteous king. We have a righteous king. Now look, even as I say that, I'm aware that for many sort of Western Christians, we don't really get why we need one of these. We're tempted to be a bit like those people we saw at the coronation, aren't we? We don't need a king. They're so outdated, monarchies. Just get rid of them. There are a few protesters like that when Charles visited Scotland yesterday, weren't there? But broadly in the Bible, a king serves two main purposes. The first is to save you from your enemies. So think David and Goliath, saving people, saving Israel. A king can save you from your enemies. That's actually what verse 16 is hinting at, and we'll come back to that in a second. But secondly, a righteous king can help you to be godly. For with any king, people tend to follow their lead. And a good and righteous king, in fact, will do away with what is ungodly. In a moral sense, the king will provide a lead. I mean, how is it that the book of Judges ends? In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit in their own eyes. See the point? In a moral sense, a king can provide a lead. And I think it is that second sense that is foremost in this promise. In a moral sense, says Jeremiah, says the Lord, this king is going to lead. He'll make the people godly. He will banish all of their wickedness. A righteous king is exactly what this sinful people need. Verse 15, in those days, he says, and at that time I will cause a righteous branch, that is a good and honest, a truthful branch, to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness, there's that word again, in the land. Verse 16, in those days Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell securely, and this is the name by which it will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. Now look, we all know from experience, don't we, the danger of bad leadership. Bad leadership is all around us in society. And in fact, we know from Jeremiah, or we would have known from Jeremiah if we'd read it this far, that it is corrosive, sinful leadership. For Israel, that was the story of their recent history. Again, we haven't got time to look at the context, but Jeremiah is writing these words from prison. He's been sent to prison by a God-defying king. It's not a massive surprise that the people defy God as well, isn't it? And yet here we find a promise of a good and righteous ruler. Of verse 15, a just and righteous king. The ruler of all rulers. For the kingdom of all kingdoms, the antithesis of Israel's current king. I mean, you can tell me if I've got this right, but I wonder if that's the image of verse 15. So verse 15, we've got this image of a branch out of a tree stump that has been chopped down to the ground. And that chopping seems to be the judgment on this God-defying king as he's carried away into Babylon. And it's worth stating the obvious, I think. This king, who's marked by justice and whose every way is righteous, this great king, this king who makes his people righteous and who leads, verse 16, by example, this kind of promised branch, this king to end all kings, this is who we meet in Jesus, in the person of Christ Jesus. He's God's king forever, his perfect, righteous king. The one who rules with justice and whose every step is righteous. He is the one who can lead people away from sin. For one reason or another, the other day I found myself in Hebrews chapter 12, New Testament. Hebrews chapter 12, it was part of our sort of Bible overview stream at St. Nick's. And you'll know if you've ever read Hebrews that Hebrews has a lot to say about Jesus being the king or the priest. We'll come back to that in a moment. But just listen to what the writer of Hebrews has to say about King Jesus and his people's sin. And just listen to how King Jesus, this king whose ways are marked by righteousness, can help us as sinners put to death our own sin. So Hebrews chapter 12, famous verses. Therefore, writes the author to the Hebrews, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. But how am I going to do it, you might ask? He continues, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. It's very interesting that, isn't it? A king whose ways were righteous, who had his focus fixed on heaven, one who only ever did God's will. He never gave in to sin. By seeing his example and his endurance and perseverance, as Christian people, we are helped to put off sin. That's what the author of the letter to the Hebrews seems to be saying, isn't it? You know, there is no better king to follow than the man Christ Jesus. Try naming one, a better leader or a better king. No one else can show us how to live our life like Jesus. He's God's king forever, and he is our righteous king. Verse 16, the Lord is our righteousness, says Jeremiah. And yet we come now, secondly, as we continue in these verses, to a promise that is made here for when we do sin. Because here's what we have in Jesus. Secondly, we've got a priest forever. He's a righteous king, point one, but he is also, secondly, a priestly king. Just have a look down again at verse 17. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, and the Levitical priest shall never lack a man in my presence to offer burnt offerings, to make sacrifices. Verse 20, thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that day and night will not come at their appointed time, then also my covenant with David may be broken, as the host of heaven cannot be numbered, and the sands of the sea cannot be measured, so I will multiply the offspring of David and the Levitical priests who minister to me. Now, I said earlier on that a good king helps you to be godly. He rules with righteousness and justice. That's a good king. But what is more, a good king, he will save you from your enemies. In other words, he's more than just a bit of a role model, a king. And I think that's why the Bible, and especially the Old Testament, consistently links priests, like in verse 18, with kings, like in verse 17. It consistently links priests and kings. Think of people in the Old Testament like Melchizedek. You need a priest, in other words, the Bible's telling us, just like you need a king. And characteristically, they're two different types of people. For a priest, you see, can save you from your very greatest enemy. A priest can turn aside the wrath of God. A priest can make atonement, can address the fundamental hostility that exists between me as a sinful person and a holy, perfect God. Just look again at verse 18. Okay, verse 18. In verse 18, we get mention of sacrifice and offerings. A sacrifice, if you don't know, is something that deals with the wrath of God. It turns it aside, turns it away from you. Burnt offerings made you holy. They qualified you, if you like, to draw near to him. The job of a priest was to reconcile you to God, to bring you near to him. And here we find a promise, not of never-ending offerings, not sort of a constant churn of different things being offered to God, but rather a great promise that the day will come when God's not going to lack offerings. Our relationship, in other words, is going to be totally secure before God. Verse 18, the Levitical priest shall never lack a man in my presence to offer burnt offerings, to offer grain offerings, and to make sacrifices. Now again, this is why King Jesus is exactly the right king for us. He's a righteous king, yes. He did the will of God. But more than that, he's a priestly king. He's a king who has atoned for us. He's a king who is able to reconcile us, restore us to right relationship with our holy God. He's both of those figures in one. I mentioned the book of Hebrews a bit earlier on. Hebrews talks about Christ making a once-for-all sacrifice for sins. That is what a priest does. And then sitting down at the right hand of God until the time when his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. That is what happens to a king. But he offers himself, Jesus, for the cause of our salvation. Jesus paid the price for our every evil deed. And how Israel must have longed for that as they endured God's judgment. Life in Babylon, how they must have longed for this priest. And how the world around us does need that. A world on course to face God's judgment. Here's Christ, God's righteous king, and our great high priest. Verse 14, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise that I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. Verse 18, the Levitical priest shall never lack a man in my presence to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, to make sacrifices forever. Verse 20, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that day and night will not come at their appointed time, then also my covenant with David may be broken. Now, as we draw some threads together, I know, of course, that there is more to say about life as a Christian. And if you've tried living for Jesus, you'll know that there are massive ups and downs through all of it, and the grass doesn't always seem very green. And I know that if you ever got that sort of perfect water cooler conversation, you would probably not speak to your colleagues in terms like these. You probably wouldn't say, oh, it's absolutely wonderful, I've got a great high priest and a righteous king, and so on. But can you see the essence of the promise here? A hope that's fulfilled for us in Jesus. This hope for sinful people brought to their knees. And can you grasp something of the wonder here of what we find in Jesus? Transformation and salvation. He's our great high priest. Every day, this world around us cries out for transformation, for behavior change, and transformed societies. Every day, the world around laments corrupted leadership, the lack of truth and of integrity. I've just started one of my books that I got for my summer holiday on the fall of Boris Johnson. I tell you for free, there's a lack of truth and a lack of integrity. And though they might not realize it, so the world also needs salvation. It needs forgiveness for its evil ways and deeds. All of us need salvation. We need atonement. We need a rescue. Getting right with God is our greatest possible need. Well, here we find in Jesus restoration, transformation, forgiveness for every evil deed. This is a hope fulfilled in Jesus, waited for generations. And it is a true hope that truly meets our deepest possible needs. Let me pray, and then I'll hand back to Tom. Thank you so much, our Father, this lunchtime for the reminder of the incredible things that we have in the Lord Jesus. We thank you for who he is, our righteous King, our great high priest. We thank you for what he's done for us, not only in giving us an example of righteousness and of doing your will, but also of saving us, dying for us, to pay for our sin. And we pray, Father, that these truths would be very dear to us. We pray that they would give us a great confidence in the gospel and a great confidence to be Christian publicly. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.